Last week, I told you the story of five missionaries in 1956 who were killed by the very people that they were looking to take the gospel to in Ecuador, and how that tragic event set into motion a progress and advance of the gospel that those five men could have never imagined. One of those men was Jim Elliott. If you remember, it was his wife, Elizabeth, who took their young daughter, along with Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, back into the jungle to reach that tribe with the gospel. And God's glory was made known to the salvation of many in that tribe. In the aftermath of these men's murder, once news was found of what had happened and a search began, Jim Elliott's journal was found on the beach where they were killed. And this is a portion of his very last journal entry. It reads like this. "I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy, he shall give me a host of converts that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments and smile into his eyes. Ah, then not stars nor converts shall matter, only himself." It would have been just hours later that Jim Elliott received his heavenly reward to see his Savior face to face. This last gospel entry portrays for us what a gospel-centered perspective on life looks like, and what a gospel-centered perspective on death looks like. Jim Elliott's very life was given to bring other people to know the Savior. And in death, he knew that that perhaps would be far better, to be with Christ eternally. That's all that mattered to him. It was all about Jesus to Jim Elliott. His life and his death was all centered around a gospel-centered perspective. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is that very perspective as well. That we can have a gospel-centered perspective that helps us to think rightly about life and to think rightly about death. As Paul writes this, we know that he's sitting in a Roman prison. We looked last week at verses 12 through 18 to see his gospel-centered perspective on the advance of the gospel, how he saw every circumstance in his life, even being in prison, as God's ordained plan for the gospel to go forth in ways that it wouldn't if Paul wasn't in prison. And now as we look at the second half of this ministry update that he gave to the Philippians, as we look at this second half this morning, we'll see here three features of Paul's gospel-centered perspective on life and death. Three features of his gospel-centered perspective on life and death. We'll look here, first of all, at Paul's declaration that he'll make in verses 19 through 21, his declaration. And then we'll see in verses 22 through 24, Paul's dilemma. Paul has a problem deciding between life and death. And third, we will see then the clarity of Paul's direction. His gospel-centered perspective helps him with all three of these: the declaration that he makes, the dilemma that he has, and the direction then he is supposed to take. As I mentioned last week, in this passage in 12 through 26, in this personal ministry update to the Philippians, because remember, they have a gospel partnership that their love abounds more and more for each other because of this gospel partnership. Even when Paul writes about himself, we see that it's centered around Christ and it's centered around the gospel. And the same is true of our passage this morning. He uses even more first-person pronouns about himself in this passage, yet it is even richer with the gospel, focused upon Christ. And what we'll see here, first of all, is Paul's declaration that he makes. Paul's declaration in verses, it really begins where Dwight began reading this morning at the end of verse 18 and goes through verse 21. Paul's declaration. This section here begins with this inverse of verse 18 where he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. What did he say right before that? He said, and in this I rejoice, present tense. And now he makes his transition. He says, and yes, and I will, future tense, rejoice. I have a present joy based upon what is currently happening, and I know that I will rejoice in the future for what is about to happen, regardless of what happens to me. Paul's decision to have joy in his circumstances is based upon, first of all, the current progress of the gospel. That's 12 through 18. And now this future perspective is of what is to come for him, whether it be life for him or whether it be death for him. Yes, and I will rejoice. We see this, first of all, in verse 19. We see his declaration found in salvation. Found in salvation. Look at verse 19 with me. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word here, deliverance, is usually translated salvation. I know this will turn out for my salvation. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. What's very interesting is this phrasing here. He says that I'm sure that this will turn out for my salvation. It's very interesting. Paul is directly quoting from the book of Job. If you would, turn to Job chapter 13 with me. Turn to Job chapter 13 with me. Job is found right before the book of Psalms. Turn to Job chapter 13. And what we find here is the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written in about 300 to 200 BC. It's something that Paul would have been very familiar with. And the phrasing that we're going to see in Job 13 is worded exactly in the Greek here in Philippians 1:19. When Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my salvation. And in Job 13, look first of all with me in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. What we have here, Job, of course, we know has gone through terrible circumstances. His suffering is great. And then he has had these three, quote unquote, friends come along to help him. And we know that his friends have not been helpful. His friends' advice has not been good. And in Job 13, verse 4, we hear Job says, but you smear with lies, you are all worthless physicians. You're worthless physicians. And now go over to verse 13 with me. Verse 13. Job says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Now this next phrase is what Paul is quoting in Philippians 1, verse 16. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Look back at verse 16 again. This also will be my salvation. What does Job say? For a godless man may not come before his presence. And in verse 18, he says, I know that I will be vindicated. You see, Job's counselors had caused him more grief in the midst of his suffering. So here Job appeals to the sovereignty of God. And he also asserts that his very hope of appearing before God in salvation is because that the godless shall not come before God. That's what he says. I know this will turn out for my salvation because a godless man cannot stand before God. I will be vindicated. What is Job saying? Job is saying, my trust is ultimately in where I stand with God. That's where my vindication comes from. See, Job is looking past his current situation and he puts his hope in his eternal relationship with God. I know that this will turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance. Here in Philippians 1, you can turn back there now, Paul is meditating on the life and suffering of Job. It's to bring him comfort in his own affliction. And see, Paul also is also thinking about his eternal reward. He's thinking about his eternal standing before God. He knows that he will be vindicated. It'll either be in this life or it'll be in his life after death because he has life in Christ. And that's when his full salvation will come to full completion. Yes, his justification is certain. There's nothing more that needs to be done for Paul's salvation. But he's saying the very completion of that event will happen at my death. I know this will turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance. Paul knows that God will bring perfect justice to all wrongs one day. No injustice will go overlooked by God in his eternal courtroom. So we know that the one part of the meaning here has to do with, because we know Paul is going to talk about, I might live, I might die. He knows that he'll be vindicated even if he dies. Yet there's also another meaning here. There's another meaning here. See, Paul is also asserting his confidence in his release. A present day deliverance from his situation. How do we know that? Look down at verse 25 with me. Convinced of this, convinced of what? That I would remain on in the flesh. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So when Paul says here in his declaration that I know this will turn out for my deliverance, it has this twofold meaning, a present reality and a future reality. I know that I will be vindicated. I know that you will preserve me. And I know that my life is going to go on because I'm going to be reunited with the Philippians. And how will this happen? How will this vindication, how will this salvation, how will this deliverance happen? He says in verse 19, through your, that's the Philippians, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is spiritually bound together in unity through the Spirit because of Jesus Christ with the Philippians. And he's also bound together with them through their prayers. Through their prayers. You see, prayer is the means by which God provides help and strength to his people through the Spirit. Yes, God is sovereign, but that truth should never, ever hinder our praying for others. We should never have the attitude of, well, I don't need to pray because God is sovereign. No. Here, Paul says it's through their prayers and the help of the Spirit by which he will be delivered. God is sovereign over the ends of things. He's also sovereign over the means by which he uses to bring those ends about. So we should pray because God listens and God hears and God answers prayer. And Paul here is asserting, he's declaring, I know this will turn out because you are praying and I have the help of God through his Spirit. See, Paul's deliverance, his salvation, is not dependent on what the Roman authorities decide to do with him. His confidence is in the sovereignty of God being played out through the prayers of the Philippians as he's strengthened by the Spirit to endure this suffering, however long it's going to last and whenever it's going to end. And we're going to see here, he knows his suffering will end either through release or through execution. Either way, his suffering is going to end, and he knows he'll be delivered through their prayers by the help of the Spirit. So we see him make this declaration about his deliverance, about his salvation. And in verse 20, he makes a declaration about his expectation and hope. His expectation and hope. What is it that he's declaring here in verse 20? Look at verse 20 with me. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's earnest expectation and hope. He says here, he will not be put to shame, or he will not be ashamed, is how you can look at it. He will not be ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? We know that from Romans 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Paul will not be put to shame because he stands for the gospel. He has nothing to be ashamed of. But Paul also will not be put to shame in this sense, that being a prisoner, being a Roman prisoner, being here held by the imperial guard, that's a shameful thing. It's a social stigma of shame. Oh, you're a prisoner. And Paul's saying, I have no shame. Why do I have no shame? He told us in the earlier passage that I'm a prisoner of Christ. These chains are the chains for Christ. I am here because of Christ. I will not be ashamed being a prisoner for the sake of Christ. And he's also not ashamed, he says here in verse 20, because he knows that whatever happens to him is ordained by a sovereign God who works all things together for good and for the glory of Christ. He says there, I know that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There's no shame in that life. There's no shame in that death. Why? Because Christ will be magnified through me. Paul will have a boldness. He'll have a courage here, whether he lives or he dies. He says there that with all boldness, with all courage, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted, will be magnified. The idea here of this boldness and this courage, the idea here is this openness, this idea of this public display that Paul is going to give a defense for the gospel. And he knows that that public open display could end in his death, or that public open display could end in his release. And either way, he's going to be bold. He's not going to cower. He's not going to be ashamed, because he knows he's here by the sovereign purposes of God. And the outcome of his trial will be for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And he says, in my body, whether by life or by death, in my body. This is the very application of what we see in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, every part of us is to be given in spiritual service, in spiritual worship. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Every part of us, our eyes, our tongue, our feet, our hands, our mind, our very life is to be given for the glory of God. This is acceptable to God, and it's our spiritual service of worship. You see, this begins with an attitude of our heart long before it takes action. It always begins in our heart first. See, our hearts and our minds must first be firmly, completely fixed upon Christ, beholding his glory through his word, so that we grow in our understanding of the worthiness of our Savior. So that everything in our very life is completely focused upon the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, use this circumstance now to bring glory to you through my body, through me, that I might bring you glory. And so that when my life ends, all that people will remember is he was fixed upon Christ. And Christ is the one who's remembered. You see, this begins in very small ways at first. Very little ways we learn to begin to say yes and no to things based upon what will bring Christ glory. What do I say yes and no to in terms of my eyes and my ears and my body and my hands and my feet? Well, what do I say yes and no to? We should bring all of those circumstances into the framework of how do I want Christ to be glorified through my body? And then we grow in our willingness to make harder choices, more difficult choices. Choices that might cost us friendships, might cost us prestige, might cost us reputation in this world because of our stance for giving ourselves in a spiritual act of service for Christ. And that's where Paul finds himself. His declaration is, I will not be ashamed. Even if they kill me, it's going to bring glory to God. I have nothing to be ashamed of because I'm presenting my very life, if necessary, for the glory of his name. That's what's driving Paul's thinking here, because he learned to say yes and no, and now he's willing to give everything if necessary, just so that Christ can be magnified. Paul's singular focus here is still the same in verses 12 through 18 in his ministry update. It's all about the advance of the gospel. His public defense is so that others will hear the gospel. His giving his life is so that others would know the gospel. And that's why Paul uses this phrasing here in verse 20. He says, and even now, as always, even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. This current situation has the same goal as every other situation Paul has ever been in since his conversion. Every circumstance he found himself in, it was about advancing the gospel for the glory of Christ. It was about giving himself so that Christ would be magnified. His own life is willing to be surrendered for the sake of the glory of his Savior. See, Paul here cares more about Christ's glory than his own, and he will courageously defend the gospel with his life until God has ordained for his life to end. We see this example as well with the apostles in Acts 4. In Acts 4, they'd been arrested. They'd been arrested, and they'd been told to stop preaching. And then they were let go, and when they were let go, they began to pray, and they prayed together and asked for courage. And the result of that prayer, the result of them being in trouble and being threatened with their lives, the result, Acts 4 tells us that there was more boldness in their proclamation through their suffering. They had more boldness after that event. They were strengthened by the Spirit through their prayer. Sound familiar? This is where Paul is. He's being strengthened through the prayers of the Philippians by the Spirit so he can stand strong knowing that the declaration that he is making is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth giving everything because Christ is worthy, brothers and sisters. This is the attitude we should have with our lives. Now, we're not all called to be evangelists like Paul. We're not all going to end up in prison because of our faith like Paul. But brothers and sisters, what are the small ways in your life where you can say, I'm going to give it just all for Christ right now in this moment? His glory is more important than my own. His reputation more than my own. He is worthy. And the only worth that I have is found because I am found in him. Oh, that others may know that. This text isn't here so that we all go out and become evangelists who get arrested. This text is here to show us that everything in our lives should be given over for the glory of God. We should make this declaration with Paul. And that takes us to verse 21, where he makes this amazing statement. We've seen him talk about his salvation. We've seen him talk about his expectation and hope. And now we see what his aspiration is. What is Paul's ultimate goal? What is Paul's ultimate aim? What is Paul's ultimate ambition for everything? Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, this could be, I'm not saying it has to be, but many Christians, and I like this, they say, well, what's my life verse? What's a verse that gives me hope? What's a verse that's meaningful to me? This could be the life verse of every single Christian. This is the summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. Am I alive right now? It's Christ. It's all about Christ. When my life comes to an end, oh, I will gain. Oh, what a gain that day will be because I'll be with him. This is a summary statement of the entire Christian life. And I love it. There's actually no verbs in this. It literally says, for me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. To live, it's about Jesus. To die, it's about Jesus. Either way, it's all about the glory of Christ. And the word that Paul here uses for this gain, it means a profit, like P-R-O-F-I-T, like a gain, a profit, to make something, to gain something. The ultimate gaining and profit for his life and the lives of all believers, what is it that we gain? We gain Christ eternally. We get to be with him forever. Eternal life by his grace through faith. It's gain. Oh, it's gain. Either way, in life, in death, it's all about Jesus being magnified in our bodies for his eternal glory. Turn over with me quickly to chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul uses the same root word, this word for profit, this word for gain. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at that with me. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may, here it is, gain Christ. Same root word as we just saw in Philippians 1, 21. You see, even though Paul has already gained Christ in salvation, and all believers who have been saved by grace through faith have gained Christ, yes, we have gained him. Nothing more needs to be done for our salvation. Here, Paul says that he is now what? He's counting everything as loss in comparison so that what? All of this is rubbish. Everything in this life is rubbish compared to the glory of Christ. And then later in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, now he presses on to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on to lay hold of this, to gain this. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the gain? What is it he's pressing on for? What does it mean that to die is gain? He's longing for the full realization of knowing Christ, both in this life, that's the pressing on, and when he sees his Savior face to face. Pressing on for that now, knowing him, understanding him, growing in my knowledge of him, and one day I will gain the full realization of that. He lives with a view toward gaining his heavenly reward in Christ. Paul has gladly suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. There's nothing else that so captivates him, nothing else that so draws him, nothing else that more beholds his attention than Christ and having more of him. The same should be true for us. That should be our ambition. That should be our aspiration. That should be our viewpoint on life, gaining more and more of Christ, pressing on toward that upward call of Christ Jesus. To live Christ, to die gain. Now, what's amazing here, it was what Paul does as we move to the second point of Paul's dilemma. Paul now fleshes out what it means to live as Christ and what it means that to die is gain. He almost gives us a kind of a commentary here of what this verse means in his present circumstance. So let's look at that. As we look to we talk now about Paul's declaration. Let's look at Paul's dilemma now. Paul's dilemma in verses 22 through 24, and he fleshes out verse 21 for us. What's it mean to live Christ, to die gain? And what's it mean for me? See how personal it is? For me, this is where I put my stake in the ground. Paul's dilemma here is that he's hard-pressed from both directions, between these two possibilities, between the possibility of living on and between the possibility of dying. He's pulled between them. There's this tension in his heart about which one he should choose if it were ultimately up to him. So let's look first at what does it mean here when Paul says in verse 21, for to me to live Christ. What does it mean? You see, a life lived in Christ is a life lived with Christ, as Christ promises to be with us until the end of the age. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we abide in Christ for our strength and power to live out the realities of our redeemed lives. This means following Christ as his disciple. And Paul's going to give us some examples here of what that looks like. It means living under his lordship. It means living as a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. And to live as Christ ultimately means what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. To live as Christ means it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in Christ to live for Christ. See, a life following Christ, being his disciple, being his servant, it's not free of difficulties. And Paul's current circumstances teach us that. You see, the way of our Savior was a way of suffering. And the same will be true for all who follow him as well. Paul mentions this at the very end of chapter 1 of Philippians. In verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See how there's sufferings even attached to the sake of Christ? It's all about Jesus. So what does Paul say here to live as Christ mean in verse 22? Look at verse 22 with me. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If I'm to live on in the flesh, if my life is to continue, it means fruitful labor for me. To live as Christ means the advancement of the gospel and seeing sinners coming to saving faith, and also to be a part of discipleship, to help other believers grow in their faith. Paul's life is centered around laboring, he says here. He says it's fruitful labor. Who brings about the fruit? God does. Paul even says in evangelism, he says, I plant, Paulus waters, but God is the one who causes the growth. God brings the fruit about. But we're called to labor. By the way, God doesn't need us, but God uses us for his glory. He says then in verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh, to live, is more necessary for your sake. He says in 22, it's fruitful labor for me. And in 24, he says, if I live, to live as Christ means, it's necessary for you, for your sake. Paul sees his very life existence within these two main themes then. Theme number one, living for the glory of beholding Christ, knowing Christ more. And theme two of Paul's life is this, living for the spiritual good of others. This is what he talks about in Philippians chapter 2. What does he say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul's very life is not about Paul. Paul's very life is for the sake and benefit of others. And what is this fruitful labor that he mentions in verse 22? What is it for their sake in verse 24 that he's talking about? He tells us in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's fruitful labor is for others so that they grow in joy in their faith. That's the fruitful labor. To live as Christ means I'm going to pour myself out for others for the sake of Christ and for the sake of their benefit. To live is Christ. What does it say there in verse 25? For their joy in the faith. What did Paul say at the end of verse 18? Yes, and I will rejoice. You see, to live is Christ is a life of joy. It's a life of joy. Joy in being forgiven by the grace of God. Joy in being given a true and meaningful purpose in our lives for the glory of God. Joy in the fact that we can know God. Joy in having God's revelation through his holy word that never changes and is perfectly, completely sufficient for every aspect of our lives. Oh, that is joy. And joy in being able to labor for the glory of God, in being a gospel witness to unbelievers, and also a disciple maker, all within the context of a local church where we have true joy and fellowship together. Because our joy is not based upon this world. Our joy together is based upon a fellowship and a partnership that we have in Christ and in the gospel. This is a life of joy. This is what it means to live as Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you're lacking in joy, you need to ask yourself why. Or maybe you're not actively pursuing a gospel-centered perspective in your life. Maybe you're not actively cultivating your relationship with Christ through his word. Maybe you're not viewing all of the blessings and all the trials of your life through the gospel. And maybe you're not reminding yourself that God is in complete control. And God will use every aspect of your life for your good. God is for you because you are in Christ. Oh, that's a life of joy. Do we need to, brothers and sisters, do we need to look anywhere else in this world to have joy? You've been saved. God has saved you by his grace. We didn't deserve it. That's a life of joy. To live is Christ. We need nothing more. If everything else got taken away from us, we would have Jesus, and he is enough. He's enough. We would never fully come to a comprehension of who he is because he is so far beyond our comprehension. Yet he went to the cross for us. Oh, that is joy. That's where we should firmly fix our hearts and our minds upon Him. To live Christ. And what does Paul mean when he says to die, gain? To die, gain. Look at verse 23 with me. Verse 23. It says, but I am hard pressed from both directions. Here, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. To die, gain. To depart. The word here is beautiful. The word is usually used in nautical areas where a ship is loosed from its moorings and sent out to sea on a voyage. Paul is saying that's what to die is for me. The moorings of this life have been loosened, and I'm set on this voyage for eternity with Christ. That's what it means to depart from this life. That's what it means to depart. That's why it's gain. And he says here, to be with Christ. When I depart, I will then be with Christ. And we know that this is true from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read it for you, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. To depart from this life is to be at home with the Lord for every Christian, for every believer. Here, Paul links his death to his union in Christ. We have union with Christ now in this life, and when we die, we will have full union with Christ. That is gain. Our identity in Christ now is not fully realized. It will be fully realized at our death for every Christian. See, Paul says he has this desire, but it's not for anything selfish at all, but simply to gain Christ and to be with Him. The one who saved him on the road to Damascus, the one who has been with him every moment of his life in his ministry, the one who is the object of Paul's love and Paul's faith, the all-glorious, all-powerful, all-knowing, and sovereign King of all creation, who stepped down out of heaven to take on human flesh, live the perfect life that we can't, and then go to the cross in the place of sinners to take on the wrath of God that he didn't deserve, but that we deserved, so that we could be reconciled to God when Christ died in the place of sinners. And then he rises again 3 days later, showing that the payment for sin, the wrath of God, has been satisfied, so that we can die and gain and be with him face to face. Our faith becoming sight. Oh, what a glorious day that will be for every Christian. And that's why Paul says in verse 23, this is very much better. Very much better. To talk about the ways that that is better, there aren't enough sermons to preach. And so with some trepidation, I'm going to try to unpack a couple of these with you, as our time is fleeting this morning, but there aren't enough sermons to begin to talk about how that is very much better. But two very, very brief points. How is it better? First of all, to depart the moorings of this life loosened and sent off is to be free from the brokenness of this world. Free from the presence of sin in our own lives. All the sins that we struggle with now, gone. And also free from the evil of this world. All the brokenness and disappointment and heartache and pain and trials and emotional hurts, all of that gone. Even our cares of this world will be no more. There'll be no more worry. There'll be no more anxiety. We'll be with our Savior face to face. So first, it's to be free from the brokenness of this world and free from sin and pain. And secondly, it means being in the presence of Christ forever. It means being with him, seeing him as he really is, having perfect relationship and communion with him perfectly. There'll not be a single thought of selfishness in our mind, not a single thought of sin in our mind as we are with him. For that is very much better. Christ is the ultimate benefit and reward for the death of every believer. Dying and being with him means a complete realization of what it means to be with Christ and have our union with him fully realized. See him as he is, face to face. For that's very much better. Yet the aspect of death, the thought of death for Paul, while that is very much better, see, Paul doesn't think that way because he just wants to escape. Some people view death that way. I just need to get out of here. That's not Paul's viewpoint. Paul doesn't have a death wish. Paul's not suicidal here. Nor does Paul ever suggest that we should just hope to die and get away from this world. Paul never suggests that. Verse 21 proves that. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Either way, our lives, our deaths are fully encompassed around Jesus. Paul's describing here the reality of the already not yet aspect of the Christian life. We, like Paul, are citizens of heaven. He'll say that later in chapter 3. Yet it's not fully realized. We still reside here. That's why he says in verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions. I'm caught between the two. The reason he says this is because either way, Christ will be glorified. And either way, Paul gets Christ. In this life, we have Christ. After death, we have Christ. Either way, we have victory in Christ. Either way, our joy in Christ is certain and can be achieved. So even though Paul is in a very difficult situation in prison, and his life has been full of trials since his salvation, his life is full of joy in Christ. See, like Paul, we should anticipate that day with eagerness to see Christ. But also like Paul, we should have joy in this life as we live out the realities of our new life in Christ. We also should be able to say with Paul, we're hard-pressed from both directions. This life's hard. It is. There's trials here. Yet to live is Christ. But I know when that day comes, I'll be with him eternally. And while we have life, what are we called to do? With Paul, we're called to grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge, help others grow in their faith and knowledge, and pursue others for the advancement of the gospel. You see, having a heavenly perspective is not an excuse to check out of what God has called us to do in this life. That's Paul's example for us as he models it for us here. So imagine this type of scene playing out in the prison. Just imagine, we'll use our imaginations here for a moment. Imagine the guards coming to Paul saying, hey, Paul, we hate you and we hate your Jesus even more. We're going to kill you because of your faith in Christ. To die is gain. Hallelujah. Thank you. I'll be with my Savior. Oh, on the other hand, we're not going to kill you then. We'll let you live then. Praise be to Jesus. To live is Christ. It means fruitful labor for him. Oh, I love to serve Christ. Oh, well, we can't have that either. All right, Paul, we'll let you live, but we're going to make your life miserable. You're going to suffer while you're here. I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that I will have one day with Christ. It's far beyond any comparison. Oh, it'll be my joy to suffer for Christ. Wait, what do you do with a guy like that? Do you see now why Paul said back in verse 12 through 18 here, when he was talking about the Praetorian Guard, that we learn by the end of Philippians that many of them had come to faith. Why? Because that was Paul's attitude. That's who they saw. Whether that actually played out or not, we don't know. But that is the attitude that Paul had. So we've seen Paul's declaration. We've seen Paul's dilemma. And then finally, we look at these final two verses, 25 and through 26. We see Paul's direction. His gospel-centered perspective gives him direction now for his life. In verses 25 through 26, these are a transition from Paul's transitioning out of his own update of what's been happening to him to now what's going to happen, the direction that he's going to go. And these verses lead us really to one of the main themes of the entire letter to the Philippians is verse 27. And this leads right into that, verses 25 and through 26. Paul says in 25, convinced of this, what's he convinced of? 24 tells us to remain on in the flesh. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says he is convinced and knows that his life will continue so that he can return to them and have this joyous reunion. And that is why he says at the end of verse 18, yes, I will rejoice. He's going to rejoice if he dies. He's going to rejoice if he's reunited with the Philippians. He realizes that as much joy as he would have in dying and being with Christ, he needs to put his thoughts and efforts towards others while he has life in life here, specifically the Philippians and for the good of the church at large. As a servant of Christ, his gospel-centered perspective frames his desires in the context of others. While it'd be very much better to die and be with Christ, I now am convinced that I am to remain for your sake. And why? We've talked about this already. For their progress and joy in the faith. That's why. So they grow in Christ-likeness. So they grow in their faith. And all of their growth and progress in the faith will produce, guess what? Joy. It'll produce joy in their lives. And he says in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The ESV says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think that's a better way of phrasing that. Well, what's the whole point here? The idea is that Paul's release and return to them will cause for them to, the word here really means to boast. And where is their boast found? Is it found in Paul? It's actually found in Christ through Paul's coming to them. Christ is the ultimate reason for their boasting. And Paul's release and return to them will be the specific occasion on which to boast in Christ. What's that look like for us? It's kind of like when someone comes up to you and says, hey, congratulations on this, or hey, good job there, or glad this happened. And we say, glory be to God. Why is that our response? Because of what verse 26 says. Something happened in my life, and it now gives us, with a partnership in the gospel, a cause to give glory where it belongs. Our boast in that moment is in Christ and what God has done. Yes, I did this, or you did that, and these things happened. But ultimately, our focus and attention are for the glory of God. That's what verse 26 is all about. So Paul's direction here is clear. His confidence in knowing that he will remain in this life is then focused on being used by God in this life for the glory of Christ and for the blessing of others. And that is the same direction that we should have in this life. To live Christ. Pour ourselves out. For the sake of others, for those that God has sovereignly placed in your lives. And we looked last week at, don't think that your circumstances need to change for that to happen. Paul's in prison and the gospel's advancing. And he's writing letters to encourage the church. Your circumstances don't need to change for you to have joy to be able to stay to live as Christ. To live our lives with a gospel-centered perspective, looking for ways to be an instrument in God's hands. Helping others seek lasting joy in Christ. So to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, if you ask anyone, believer or non-believer, they would say they want to live life to the fullest. And this passage helps us remember as Christians that the fullest life we can live is a life centered around Christ and the gospel. And everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will one day die. as Christians, our union with Christ should not make us wish that we were dead, yet it should also not make us fear death. Because to die is to gain the fullness of knowing Christ. So live a life worth living and a death worth dying is accomplished by looking to the one who lived with true fullness of life and conquered death for us so that we can live eternally with him. I read to you the last journal entry of Jim Elliot's life, focused upon living his life to bring converts or his life ending just to be with Christ. Years earlier, before he took that trip to Ecuador, he penned these words, very, very well known. I think it captures this passage for us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Lord, set this truth in our hearts and use it for your glory. That we would have a gospel-centered perspective on our very lives and our very death. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Lord, use that truth this morning in the hearts of your people. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for anyone listening to this who hears this, who does not yet know you, Lord, that they would see that a life apart from Christ is not a life worth living, and it's a death that's horrifying. It's a death of eternal separation from your love and the full realization of your wrath. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would use the truth of the gospel this morning to save sinners. Draw unbelievers to yourself in this moment, Lord, and save them. That they'd be able to say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, Lord, that you would do that today. That today would be the day of salvation. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. And Lord, help us to remember, Lord, how to apply this to our lives. Help us and strengthen us to see we don't have to live the life of Paul to live this out, but we can live it in our current circumstances. Lord, strengthen us. Help us. Use your word today for the benefit of your people and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.